And we want to read from Matthew chapter 5 today. And before doing that, I would just say very quickly that this is in the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, and beginning of the Beatitudes. We will read the first 12 verses only. And I'll ask you to keep in mind while I read that what we have here, and I'll speak more about it, is a description, I do believe, of a Christian. And every Christian has every characteristic that is described. And maybe some are more pronounced, some characteristics are more pronounced in some of our lives, and others may be less pronounced, but every one of them will be present in every Christian. So let us think of that as we read these, as we call them, Beatitudes. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You may be seated. So what is this word, beatitude? Maybe you don't use it, or maybe you do sometimes, especially if you come to church, you might hear it used. Well, beatific is the idea of being in happiness, in bliss, even. In other words, a great happiness. And it's to be made happy, or to have a happiness imparted, or possess that happiness, or that bliss. Sometimes the theologians have spoken of the beatific vision. Now, if I ask you today what that is, would any of you know? You should learn if you haven't learned it. What is this beatific vision? Well, it's a direct knowledge of God that is enjoyed by the blessed, by those who are happy, in heaven. And it is also enjoyed on earth, in small measure, by real Christians. Some more, some less. Some have enjoyed much of this direct knowledge of God. It does contribute greatly to our happiness. So the beatitude would be a condition, a state of bliss or utmost happiness. What I want you to understand is that the beatitudes do not tell how you or someone else can be happy or saved or blessed or inherit the kingdom of heaven. That is all of God's grace, isn't it? What is the law? Thou shalt love. What is the gospel? God so loved. If any of these characteristics are true of any of us, it is all of God and His grace in the gospel. So we want to look today at the Beatitudes, but realize that they are not a way to heaven, a way to bliss, a way to salvation. Never. But they are a description of the one who has been blessed with salvation by God's grace through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to think with you just a minute about the very fact that what we have here are those characteristics which distinguish the Christian. In other words, we are the recipients of what sometimes is called God's, what, distinguishing grace. That grace that makes a difference in one life and another life. So having received that grace, it sets us apart, not because of our worth, our favor, or anything in us at all, because of His willingness, his love. God so loved that he distinguished us, set us apart. And so what we have here is the description of us who are Christians. Every one of us has these characteristics, and each of them is present in every Christian to some degree. And we shouldn't expect it to be the same measure of advancement at certain times in our lives or in the lives of others. Some may come early to these graces or these distinguishing graces or characteristics, and they may come in greater measure to one than to another by God's grace. But every one of us has some of this. So, here's the great question. What does a Christian look like? If I asked that probably in church, which I've done, I would usually say something like this. Well, Christians all look different, don't they? Some are short, some are taller, some are female, some are male, some are children, some are dark-skinned, some are light-skinned, some are fatter, chubbier, stouter, some are skinnier, some may be emaciated, but Christians have different shapes, don't they? But every Christian looks alike, inwardly, in their disposition. That's the important thing, is it not? So what does the Christian look like? Well, I would read it over again, but my time is limited. But read the Beatitudes if you want the answer. All of these describe you as a Christian, me, if I'm a Christian, each of us as Christians. Now, as we look at this, we have a sermon. Not popular to have sermons anymore. Why? We don't want to be preached to, do we? But Jesus preached, at least he taught, and I think he preached, sitting down. It's interesting, they all sat down in that generation, to preach. So he sat down and he addressed his disciples. And who is this preacher? Jesus Christ, of course, the Lord. What does the word Christ mean? So what kind of preacher would he have been? You know the meaning of the word Christ, don't you? Christus, Old Testament, Messiah, anointed. So here was a man anointed. By whom? By the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. We're told that he was anointed above measure, an anointing that was greater, perhaps, than many have, but he was anointed. And I want to just refer to that because I think sometimes we forget that the Son of God came preaching with the anointing of the Spirit. And if he experienced, needed that anointing, do you? Sometimes to speak as if nothing was needed by us. We need it far more than he, but let's think of him at first. So I want to, unimportant who preaches a sermon. Now, it may be unimportant who represents you in the court of law. Your lawyer doesn't matter who he is. As long as he's able to marshal the law on your behalf, you don't care if he's a reprobate or if he's a believer. Maybe you do because you would want him to be a Christian, but that's not important to the law court anyway. But what is important is that a minister be a true man of God, first of all, as Jesus was, and that he be an anointed servant of God, as Jesus was. So Luke chapter 4, verse 18 speaks of this, and I don't want to dwell upon it, but I do want to emphasize it enough to give you at least a reference or two. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me, what? To preach the gospel to the poor. We don't think about Jesus needing the Spirit to anoint him. He was a man, wasn't he? That's a wonderful thing to be a man. Read the scriptures, second chapter of Hebrews, but other places as well. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the... Who did he preach to? The wealthy and self-sufficient and the great of this world? To the poor. And he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, sat down, preached. And in John chapter 3, verse 34, we read that he was anointed above measure. And we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten, Dr. Dyer addressed that this semester, I think, isn't it? When that, or was it last semester from Colossians? That was last semester, when the firstborn from the into the world, last semester it was, the fall semester, saith, let all the angels of God worship him. In verse 9, well, that's interesting. I don't know why I picked up verse 6. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's a description of the Lord Jesus, the Son, that's mentioned in the previous verse 8. So here he's described as anointed. And of course, he was, of course, God himself, but he was man, and therefore required, if he was going to preach as he needed to preach, the anointing of the Spirit. In the Southern Presbyterian Church, that was not something ever forgotten. For some reason, it seemed to be very prominent in the minds and hearts of those men in that old church that's no longer even in existence. But it should be uppermost in our minds, as it was in Christ's mind and in others' minds before us. What does that mean, an anointed preacher? I mean, I didn't get to my text today if I don't hurry. What does it mean to be an anointed preacher? Well, it has some effect upon the one who's anointed, doesn't it? Well, it first gives authority to the preacher and to the preaching. How did Jesus preach? He preached like anybody else ever preached, didn't he? What was different about his preaching? Let us read about it in this same sermon, the 7th chapter. This is the last part of this sermon, chapter 7, and the verse is 28. That 7th chapter of Matthew. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended his sayings, when he ended his sermon, his discourse sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribe. Very different preaching than their usual preaching. He preached with authority because he was anointed with the Spirit of God. And he always brings, the anointing always brings authority with preaching. A preaching that is fully convinced of teaching that is direct to people, to their hearts, to their minds, to their consciences. And forceful. I mean, it's always loud. I remember one of the most powerful preachers was a quiet man. He hadn't been given a trumpet voice like some. But that doesn't mean sometimes he didn't raise his voice a bit. I've seen him do that. But it was never the strong voice that some men had. But it was authoritative and forceful in its own careful way. So that's the first characteristic of an anointed preacher and preaching authority. But there are other characteristics as well, and I won't mention too many, but only one, that it is always tender and compassionate and melting. They used to call preaching like this that was anointed melting. Puritans use that often. What do they mean? Well, I don't want to tell you too much, but I could tell you a few stories. There was a man in Virginia, his name was George Baxter, not Richard, this was long after Richard, George Baxter. It was Dr. Smith who informed me that he was one of the three men who led the separation in 1837, 1838, between the new school, old school. That's how orthodox the man was, and strong in his convictions, how authoritative he was. But he was called the weeping prophet. He was a professor at Union Seminary, too. A weeping prophet, because he rarely preached without tears. That doesn't mean you should be trying to manipulate your feelings so that you're always crying or something like this. But when the Spirit of God is upon a man and the truth of God is filling a man, And he's earnest about the hearers that he's speaking to for their salvation or for their advancement in salvation. And we all need the keeping of the Spirit of God. He will feel something, sometime, somewhere, he will feel. And it may not always be with tears, but those of a tender, compassionate, and melting spirit will frequently, maybe, weep or express it in some way. Even if it's just a tear in the voice. I don't mean you need to be conjuring up tears in your voices either. Let God deal with you and your affections in his great mercy. What did the psalm say that we sang? Psalm 32, about the teacher teaching with compassion. Psalms are full. David was full of emotion. His affections were involved. He probably wept more than most of us have ever wept. Maybe not always in public. That may sometimes be something you want to shun, because if you lose complete control of your emotions, you will not be able to accomplish the task that God has assigned you. But there is a time for there to be emotion. And unction. Anointing can be called unction. You don't use that term. I don't use it much. But it's the same Greek word. It can be translated either way. An anointing. And an unction is something with an oil or an ointment that is poured out. And the priests in the Old Testament, Aaron was anointed, and the ointment rolled down upon his beard, on his garments, to the foot, down to his feet, when they anointed him as the high priest. And so we have this, as it were, pouring out of God upon us, all the way upon us, from top to bottom. And what will happen, according to 1 John, when there's an unction upon the preacher, 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 29, there will be clarity, clearness of speaking, understanding too, because the people can be anointed as well as the preacher. When the Spirit comes, it will usually come upon both, the speaker and the hearer. Dr. Wilbur was here, I'll tell about Jirido. He knows all about it, but that might be pleasing to hear me speak about Jirido. Do you know John L. Jirido? God used him mightily in his generation. He was a brilliant man, a magician, and a philosopher of a high caliber. But he was an anointed preacher. His preaching came with unction for the law. You know which war that is. In the Church of Blacks in Charleston, they believed they should pray for the Lord to bless the church and beyond. And they came together every single night, I think it was for over 30 days, to pray. And one evening, they came in the evenings, Dr. Jirido hadn't preached, I don't think once. Maybe he would read a scripture or something to bring their minds to where they should be on things of God. But then they would pray the whole evening for an hour or more. That night he said, "I believe God is going to bless us. So tomorrow night you should return and there will be preaching in this house, the house of the Lord." And he dismissed them. Not one single individual stirred, moved a muscle. They were all sitting there waiting on the Lord like they had never waited in their lives. And Dr. Jirido said, "I sense that God has been doing in you what he's been doing in me, and he has come upon us. And he preached till after midnight. And his voice gave out, and he could not continue. And he sent them home." But they all stayed, and that would have been 2 or 3 hours of preaching. And they came back the next night for preaching. And the power of God was poured out, with many brought into the fellowship of the Lord, savingly, perhaps for the first time, and many brought to him as they'd never been brought to him before, in a marvelous way. After the war, he decided the Lord would have that same blessing given to the people of God, and he organized prayer meeting the same way, and he prayed the same way. And he waited for the Lord. Dr. Charles Robinson said, "Revival is in the hands of a sovereign God. You can do everything he tells you. And you may do it as you should do it. But he can withhold or he can grant his blessing as he wills." Remember that. It is our sovereign God that we serve. Let us do it with some unction if he's pleased to give us his Spirit, the anointing. Now the explanation of this third verse. And I read it again quickly. The 5th chapter, the 3rd verse. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed can be happy in the Greek. You know that, of course. You've done any Greek at all. But it's an inward contentment and delight and satisfaction that is given by God, in this case and throughout the Old Testament. Because, you see, this is a literary device that was frequently used throughout the Old Testament. And I was going to give you instances of it in Deuteronomy, but it's frequent. And in the book of Psalms as well. And I could list them for you. If you want them, I can give them to you. But it is not uncommon. So the people were not unfamiliar. It wasn't a surprise when he started off, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed, and so forth. They knew the form. Familiar. And you think it's new to Jesus, but it isn't. He was using an old device, you might call it, literary device, because he knew it was familiar. And they would respond to the familiar. And then he gave them something so surprising that I'm sure none of them expected to hear it from his lips. But it's all through the Old Testament. They just hadn't been hearing it because they hadn't had anointing. The Spirit of God had not been teaching them. What did he say to them? Blessed are the poor in spirit. But it's on 32 says, blessed is the poor. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. This poor man, who spoke there? The king of Israel, the greatest man in the land. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard. They understood what Jesus was saying if they understood the Old Testament, but they didn't understand the Old Testament, and they didn't understand Jesus most of the time. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, there are only two conditions for human beings in this world. Throughout the Scriptures, they are given to us, clearly delineated. What are the two conditions? The negative is cursed. The positive, blessed. And you're in one or you're in the other. And there's nowhere else for anyone to be but in one or the other. And if you're not in that blessed condition, if you're not the poor in spirit, you're not the blessed. You're the cursed. Sadly, but true. I cannot make more of it than to say, find out where you are. Encourage others to find out where they are. Now, what are we talking about when we say the poor in spirit? Now, of course, we don't mean material poverty, do we? I mean, there's no connection at all, but quite often there may not be, but quite often there may be some connection. Jesus was preaching to the poor, and maybe they were materially poor. Maybe it was because they were materially poor that they recognized their poverty of spirit. Sometimes we have to be in to straight outwardly to find our way inwardly. Not always, but often God will use providences to help us, move us, correct us, form us, as well as His holy word. This is where we really need to come to His word. And we're not talking about a bad self-image. You know, sometimes people have poor self-image. That's psychological. It's not material poverty. It's not some kind of psychological poverty. It's spiritual poverty that Jesus is speaking to. Now, I do believe what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. This was back in the 20th century, but I think it's in the 21st century as well. We are too spiritually healthy. What did he mean? We think everything's well with our souls. We're doing great. We're doing better than other people, doing better than those people over there. And that man over there, he's fallen and come short of the glory of God. Have you not come short of His glory? We are all in this condition. Every one of us are paupers. That's the word poor here. It's a strong word. Maybe Dr. Dyer can help you with that. It is a very strong word. It literally means bankrupt or in poverty to the point of being, what we call it, the prince and the pauper. The pauper was the beggar. We are but beggars. We are in that dire strait, that desperate a condition spiritually. We must beg spiritually if we're going to live, if we're going to survive. Now, how do we say this? I don't know. except to use illustrations, descriptions. What about David, that great man of God? Had he sinned against God, the only of us? Had he not sinned against Bathsheba? Of course he had. Had he not sinned against Uriah? Of course he had. Had he not sinned against the whole people of God, the whole nation over which he was the king? Yes! But it was against God that he could see he had done his transgression, because God was the significant, the most significant one of all. But what did he go on to say? We sang something similar. Let me read to you from that 51st chapter of the Book of Psalms. Have mercy. And then he cries out, wash me. He says, I acknowledge my transgression against thee, the only have I sinned. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, thou hast in the hidden part. Purge me with hyssop. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Afterward, he begins to pray that God would lift his spirits and bring him to himself in joy and gladness. But he has to go through the other first, you see. Create in me a clean heart. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Cast me not away from thy presence. All these things were going through his mind because he felt the poverty, his destitute condition, spiritually. Then there's that publican and the Pharisee, the sinner. It's not the Republican Party. It's the tax collectors who were called Republicans. But there is that sinful man, the publican, and there is that Pharisee. They both went where? To the right place. The temple. They did the right thing, both of them, in a sense, to pray. And the Pharisee stood in the temple, which is not a bad posture in prayer. Acceptable, encouraged quite often. I grew up standing in prayer for every prayer we ever prayed. Certainly in public, in the church I grew up in. It's a 1,200 member church. It wasn't a little small group of people. Dr. Mathis let us sit for the first time in our history, I guess, for the long prayer. We'd always stood for the long prayer, which was a good 15, sometimes 20 minute prayer. Yeah, it was. How long they were, but they were long when I was a child. But it was good. But praying, yes, the posture was right. Now, what did the Pharisee do? He knelt on his knees, practically on his face. What did the Pharisee say? I thank you, Lord, I'm not as other men, like this publican. I pray this often. I do this and I do that and I do the other. And this publican would not as much lift up his face, cried out, God, be merciful to me, sinner. That's what we're talking about in this poverty of spirit. And Jesus said that man, the publican, or the tax collector, went down to his house. What did he call it? Justified, acquitted, declared righteous in the sight of God. He had nothing, and he knew it. Pharisee had everything, every blessing, and did everything that he could for God. He's not the one justified, not in God's sight. And we could give many other examples. But how do I obtain, how would any obtain such blessedness that is poverty? How will you attain poverty of spirit? Of course, it's only. It is such a precious and rare thing that it can only be from God. No man can give it to you. You can't give it to yourself. Your mama can't give it to you. Your preacher can't give it to you. Your Sunday school teacher can't give it to you. No one can give it to you but God. You must seek it, therefore, from God. And you must seek to see what you need to see. You can never find this condition until you see things as God sees them, see them aright. And how will you learn to see things aright? There's only one way. How do we see things aright spiritually? talking about your physical eyes. You may have the best vision. Maybe you can see as far as a hawk. I don't know. But that's not what we're talking about, physical things or psychological. Faith is the way we see. The eye of the soul is faith. If you haven't learned that, you should. Certainly you should know that. So we need to see what only faith can enable us to see. And we must first see God. What was it the prophet Isaiah said when he came to the temple, the same place the Pharisee and the publican came? I saw the Lord. What did Isaiah see? I'm sure he saw the temple. It seemed like there was a group of people there. We don't know for sure, but it's possible there was a whole group there. But he didn't see anything but the Lord, high and lifted up. And his train, his company, filled the temple. And then it says, then I cried, woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King. When will you learn to cry, woe is me, when your eyes have seen the King? And then you will understand, when by faith you see what you cannot otherwise see, you must see, if you're going to be poor in spirit. And then get a sight of the depth of your own sin and emptiness. Listen to the prophet Job. Job said it well in verse 42, the last chapter. And I pick up at verse 5. I have heard, Job said, with the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And again, he saw God, and then he could see himself aright. What did Calvin say is the beginning of all knowledge? Knowledge of yourself. No, knowledge of God and yourself. But both, not one without the other. Each is necessary. And that's what you will see. And then blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. It's the empty, destitute, pauper, the bankrupt sinner who is blessed with the what? Kingdom of heaven. See, there's a treasure kingdom, and it isn't Egypt, although Egypt was a treasure kingdom. If you look at Egyptians, you know. But there is another kingdom that is far greater, far richer, far more to be desired, and will make you more wealthy than any Egyptian kingdom could ever make you. Moses was the second to Pharaoh and had all the pleasures and all the riches, and for the shame of Christ, he chose another kingdom. And so will you, who are poor in spirit. Christ is the King, and he bestows his kingdom on those who come to him, who come to him in faith, who come to him therefore seeing him as he should be seen, and as the great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit should be seen, and as you and I should see ourselves by the eye of faith. We can see what we cannot otherwise see that is real and true. So it belongs to him. The kingdom belongs to Christ. And to whomever he bestows it. And to whom does he bestow it? To those who come to him. Come to him in faith. Whom, can I say it? It may sound irreverent. Who will accept his marriage proposal? And if you marry the King, whose is the kingdom? Of course, it's still the King's. But is it yours? Of course, it's yours. Will you now trample on his proposal, his covenant proposal to you out of his mere grace to be, as it were, his bride? Or a part of it, at least? No. Not if you come as you need to come. And if you come as you need to come and take his covenant as he promises, you will be his and therefore saved. And you will be wealthy in yourself, but you'll have wealth untold beyond compare. Riches that nothing can compare with in this world. Now, the first mark of any Christian, man, woman, or child, is that they will see what they really are. Bankrupt. Paupers. And that there's no hope, not in themselves, none. And that they are absolutely dependent upon another for their very life and livelihood and everything that they will ever have spiritually. And it's in the deliverer, himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must come to him by faith and become joint heirs with him of an inheritance that is incomparable. Let my conscience make you linger. Perhaps there's someone today, I don't know. Maybe you secretly profess Christ. Maybe you openly profess Christ and secretly deny him. That's a possibility even in a small group of seminarians. I won't say it's true. I hope not. But it's possible. But come, he says to me. And say, thou shalt love me. But God so loved. So come to me, he says. All who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. And there's a great hymn about this. Let not conscience make you linger. Don't wait. This is the day that you have heard the gospel, perhaps for the first time, or if you've heard it again and again, still don't wait to come. Come now. And don't dream of fitness, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. Gives you this sense of your need, even your sense of your poverty. It's the Spirit's rising beam. The first thing the Spirit gives when he rises in a man's heart is to recognize and understand and to see by faith his true condition, that he's a pauper. And I've preached a little longer than I need. I was going to suggest we might sing the Beatitudes, but I commend them to you in the singing form that they're given here. I think it's 548. But anyway, we won't sing them today. Maybe 548, 648. Anyway, they're here to be sung at some time in your life. So let's stand for a closing prayer. As God gives us grace, let us unitedly pray and not trample any longer upon the Son of God and his proposals to us of mercy and of grace. Lord, forgive us when we have slighted the Lord himself. Long ago we slighted him, and yet we can again seem indifferent to him and give him but slight homage and worship and praise and faith and trust. May it be as it should, the complete giving of ourselves over and again to him who has loved us with a love incomparable, and given us promises, and in his faithfulness will keep every single promise, so that not one single promise shall fall to the ground. Not that beginning of the promises and the Beatitudes, nor the ending same promise, that ours is the kingdom, the very kingdom of the King of heaven. Teach us these things so that we will go forth, rejoicing that we have seen the Savior, the Lord of heaven and earth, and our Redeemer and husband. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.